that's a challenge for a huge church, but definitely given the quality of teachers we have and pastors we have, and so it's often we'll talk about individual kids and see how they're doing. And this is somewhat related to what I'm going to share today. On Monday, this past Monday, I was with a bunch of pastors at a coffee shop called Ridgetop Coffee and Tea. It's like a professional building, and it was a meeting, lunchtime meeting, for what's called Missional Incubator. So the leader reached out to me to see if our church might be interested in sometime in the future doing church in a different way. You know, so his church is a coffee shop connected, and the building, the church building is connected right next to it. They hire people from the neighborhood. They have Sunday school class for the kids on Sunday. And so, you know, I gathered together with a bunch of others, about 10 people. And the main leader, a guy named Brian Clark, who's, I would call him an evangelist at heart, and his heart is really good. And he drew something on the board. And I thought, where is he getting this? And so he said, well, in Welsh, it's called Canevin framework. And I go, well, okay. And so then after the talk, I was taken by this framework. I said, what is a man's name? Dave Snowden. So I don't know, people in the business world, or if you're in IT, anyone heard of Dave Snowden? Okay, Canevin framework. So of course, if I'm interested, I'll buy his books and watch his YouTube. And basically, one of the insights that he shares, it's not the major insight, is that he says it's hard to change individuals, but you could change interactions. So in a business culture, you can't just dictate to somebody or even give them therapy to believe a certain way, but you can change the interactions, the nature of the interaction, and with whom you're having that interaction. And he applies this to raising kids too. And it's these interactions that our children have that's going to change them. When Esther looked very intently to Daniel's face, I was feeling bad for him. That was pretty intense, you know, and he didn't flinch. And then when Vanetta said those words to Benjamin, part of it is, I see you, I know who you are, and I love that. That's what the kids are getting, and Pastor Brian do the same. It's that interaction face-to-face that in the long run will change people. Someone that you trust says to you face-to-face, I know who you are, and I love it. Okay? That is the key to transformation. Okay? And so after this talk on Monday, I go, Canevin framework, and it's fascinating. I don't want to spend too much time. I get too excited about it, but. And so after that, I entered into prayer. Lord, there's a couple things always in my mind, depending on what I'm reading and praying and watching on YouTube, you know, different things, who I'm talking with. And so that statement, it's the interactions that's going to change. Well, I just thought naturally, I go, you know, I've shared this with you, and I've shared this at the seminary. I teach a course called Spiritual Formation, and the big question in that course is, how do people change? And there is actually a science behind understanding how people change. And for the ease of memorizing what the six factors are, okay, I offer you SAP. Okay, you've probably heard this. How do people change, both Christian and non-Christian? Suffering. Suffering has the power to change people, but not necessarily in the positive way. Okay? trauma could destroy people, but suffering may wake up the person to a greater reality or new reality, a greater view of themselves or a new view of themselves. So suffering wakes people up. Okay? But again, it's not necessarily positive. So when you are suffering, you got to make sure you surround yourself with the right people. If you are lonely in your suffering, most likely you will do worse. Loneliness and isolation will tend to deteriorate, erode the person's sense of self and worth. Okay? Suffering. The second word connected to S is storytelling. This was the fascinating thing in my research. Storytelling. The stories you tell about yourself forms your sense of yourself. So it's important how you tell your story. So if you tell stories of being a victim, being overlooked, that will reinforce your sense of victimhood. But if you tell your stories of how God came and rescued you, your sense that God rescues you, God hasn't forgotten you, that forms your identity of who you are. So more than hearing stories, it's the stories that you tell. Right? So think about the stories that you tell other people. There is a hidden danger when you complain and grumble, because complaining and grumbling takes away remembrance of God's goodness. And that's what happened to Israel. They've been rescued from bondage to Egypt, and they grumble and grumble for 40 years. They forgot what happened. So a complaining spirit, grumbling, will erode your faith. And that sets up condition of bitterness, unforgiveness, anger. It's like a disease that invites other diseases. And that's why thankfulness, gratefulness is actually good for you. You remember the goodness of God, and it actually helps you to hope in God. If you complain and grumble, faith is diminished, but also hope is taken away. Okay? So the stories that you tell are important. Now, there are two A's. I'm going to get to this more today. And at the heart of change is attachment. You are what you love. You are who you love. And if the object of your attachment is a person that you respect, you will begin to think like that person. Okay? And of course, the key person is God. Okay? You will begin to share the inner life attitude and mindset. So if you are in love with Jesus, Jesus will rub off on you, his feelings, his thoughts. And that's how mentoring is done. That's what Paul says to Timothy. Timothy, imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ. Right? And so in mentoring, what you're doing is you are embodying attitudes and actions. And in Sunday school or youth ministry or here, you are catching people's attitudes. Okay? And one of the great joys of our journey together as a church is that we have a culture of prayer. We have a culture. What was happening here? That was prophetic stuff. Okay, we don't use the word prophetic, but it's saying, who is this person in your eyes, God? Now it's part of our natural language. But that prophetic hearing was caught by most of you. It was taught, but it was more than taught. It was caught. Becomes our native language. Okay? That's attachment. Closely related to attachment is attention. You are what you think. Okay, literally, neurons are laid down in the areas of your brain of your attention. And so be mindful of what you're mining. Yeah, be mindful of what you're magnifying. Okay? So you are what you think. Okay? And the last two begins with the letter P. And one is celebration of discipline. Disciplines are practices, habits. Okay, and there are many books now on habits. You may not change with one event of exercise, but if you exercise every day, that habit will change your body. You may pray once, but if you pray every day over a period, that's going to change you. Yeah. Habits lay down neurons or reinforce networks in your brain so that that habit, which at first seems alien, uncomfortable, later on becomes natural. Like Hunze wakes up before 5:30, because on Strava, he's always running. I bet for him to say, hey, Hunzu, for the next week, don't do that run, he's going to be a little miserable. Because his body and mind, his body and brain is not used to this. For most of us, like 5:30. But he's in the habit. Rachel was in the military, it's the same thing. If you get into a habit, that gets ingrained. So the habits have the force of changing you. And then the last one is P. Last P is people. We actually need people for us to change. And that's the gift of the church. We need one another. Okay. And now in our culture, we're seeing the negative ramifications of kids growing up without healthy interaction or even regular interactions with one another. They're on their phones. Part of our development is like social awareness, EQ, emotional intelligence. That if I say certain things, that's kind of hurtful. But if I'm texting something, I don't get that feedback. Okay, and that lack of social interaction creates environments of isolation, misunderstanding, anxiety, stress. Okay. So people. So these are six ways that scientifically in recent years have shown that are ways that people change. So the great news is this. Suzanne was asking me early this week, like, what's your message? I said, it's only good news. Like, what are you talking about? There's only good news about transformation. That's why, in part, Jesus came. Jesus didn't come and say, just hold on, and when you're dead, you'll go to heaven. Or when I come back, you'll go to heaven. The promise of Jesus, the salvation in Jesus, is while we are living here, there is the possibility, strong possibility, because of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit gives us the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2, 11 to 16, mind of Christ. Through the Holy Spirit, through our new relationship with God the Father, there is real hope of what the Bible would call sanctification. That your character, your attitude, your feelings, your beliefs, your actions will change. Okay? It's a change of degree, but it's a change. Okay? And you can think about Peter as a fisherman. Did he change at all? And the answer is yes. Not perfectly, like Paul, Saul. Did he change at all? Definitely. He was always zealous, but he was zealous in the flesh. He became zealous in the Lord. Okay? So while we are living, there is a hope of change, sanctification. We become more holy. We become more like Jesus. But it's a process. One of my favorite writers I mentioned to Soyoung is Flannery O'Connor. I was introduced to Flannery O'Connor when I was in high school by an English teacher, Dr. Martin Galvin. So I took a poetry class, and we were reading her book, Letters, Habits, Habits of Being. I still have that book on my shelf. Just as a writer, just one of the best writers mid-century. She died in 64, born in 25, born in Savannah. She was Catholic. She wrote regionally, and she said that's the only kind of writing that's really worth. It's surprisingly dark. She's known for grotesque characters, violence. And she intentionally added these things in because she believed that this world is fallen. So on the one hand, she depicts without any sentimentality the darkness of the human heart, and at the same time, the working of God's grace. Okay. Really, she's like one of those persons, if you were with her, she will see right through you. There's a great little interview done recently with Ethan Hawke and this guy, Russell Moore, on Flannery O'Connor. You may look, you know, maybe if you have time, listen to it. And so she mentioned, and she's marvelous with quotes, okay? And so with the quote that I read this morning, some of them is funny. It's like, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you odd. Okay, she's thinking as a Christian, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you odd. Okay. Truth does not change according to our ability to stomach it. But the last line I want to share with you, connected to what I'm saying, is grace changes us and change is painful. Okay? So we want to change. Grace, the working of God's grace, will change us, but most of the time, it's not easy and comfortable. Because change requires changing. Change requires not being stuck in our stuff. Okay? That's what discipleship means, to walk with Jesus. Okay? And so change is possible, change is good. And the reward of change is you. You and I become different kind of people. Okay? So what I want to do is talk about one area, the heart of this SAP, the heart of the attachment, attention. So I call it AI of transformation. There was a funny joke. Tom's gonna enjoy this one. It was like a bill. It was a sign on a restaurant or a church. I forget. Because, before we start working on an artificial intelligence, can we do something about the natural stupidity? Something. Okay, sorry. That's for you, Tom. I love Tom. If I'm going to write a play or a screenwriter, I got to be with Tom because he just gets the wacky, you know, sparks off of me. There are people like that. You interact. I had a friend in fourth grade, a guy named Andy Frank, Jewish kid. He and I had a sense of humor. And during recess, we would come up with all these skits, right? And so we were just bubbling over it. And so the teacher heard about it. So for maybe twice a week, we would put up, just he and I, you know, would do skits, the teacher. And I still remember, you know, we would do, like wacky weather forecasts, and I'll get on, and we're going to have rain, it's going to be bad, it's gonna, Mississippi's going to flood, and everyone's going to die, and then we would do like cowboys, and back then John Wayne was, you know, an actor, and so we would, all right, little buddy, we're going to draw on the count of three, one, two, three, and then we get on the board and start drawing pictures. Yeah, a lot of puns, you know. And so, again, that's an interaction. You know, I don't behave that way, but when I'm with my Jewish spiritual brother, Andy Frank, we can't help but just go back and forth, and Tom goes sort of my new Andy Frank, you know. So, but that happens. You know, certain people you're around, and you're just funny. Other people, negative, you're more depressed, you know. Before I go, I just want to take a little time out, commercial break. Jimmy, like when you were leading, I saw thermal air currents come up as you're worshiping, leading us in worship, you and Soyoung. And so it was like it was a valley in a desert, and the way you were worshiping lifted up people's spirits. It was this thermal air. And then I saw a picture of your heart. I think that when you worship, and everyone worships differently, you have, the word would be capacious. You're like a giant tent. Giant tent. And I think people get invited in. It doesn't, music is secondary. It's the presence, it's the welcoming. And there's a kind of confidence in God. God is good. And so when you do celebratory songs, it really does touch people. You know. So I just wanted to just encourage you, share that with you. Okay. AI. Okay, so it's not artificial intelligence. Okay. But I want to offer you today one powerful mode of transformation. Okay. So this day forward, you will no longer think of AI as artificial intelligence. I'm going to hypnotize you. From this day forward, you will no longer think of AI as artificial intelligence. You will think this day forward AI as adorational intelligence. Adorational intelligence. Okay. We did some adoration this past Friday. It was short, it was sweet, it was powerful. And what I particularly enjoy personally is different people coming up and adoring God, and there's each person coming up carries their own flavor and anointing. Okay? I don't have time to highlight it. I'm just going to mention three. When Kim came up to do adoration, I just felt such strength. It's like the ocean waters. It's not just a little trickle of water, but this massive water coming in. Like she has such strength in her adoration. Then Linda came up, and there was such a sweetness that came up. And Emily came up in a door, and there was such a sense of truth, Christ-centered truth. I go, wow, this is remarkable. Okay, so I'm going to be talking about adoration. Yeah? I'm going to talk about adoration kind of in a boring philosophical way first, okay? There's actually studies on adoration. It's not in emotion. We think of adoration as emotion, but it really isn't. Okay? It's an affective relationship. And so studies have done, like, you know, people who admire saint or hero. So you have the agent, you have the person adoring, and then you have the object of adoration. And usually these studies are focused on religious subjects, okay? Okay? So in this situation, in this kind of understanding, think of it as a relationship. You have the person adoring and the person being adored. Okay? It's a relationship that's dynamic. Okay. And transpersonal. So if you're Catholic and you adore a saint, the saint will offer you guidance and help and prayers. And of course, if you adore God himself, same things. It's a relationship. There is such a power within adoration to change your heart. And that is to change your heart in the direction of love. The clearest example, human example I have, is what happened when Susanna and I moved here from New Haven in 2002. Jana was 2 years old, and Serena was a few months old, 6 months or so. We were here. And the first 2 years, because we moved into our house at 2004, first 2 years we lived at home with my parents. Susanna and I and the girls occupied one bedroom. We were like immigrants. And because my mom's there,
Suzanne once would get upset at me, and but she couldn't because, you know, the mother-in-law's there. It's like, come over here. Like, what? I can't hear you. So we live in the bedroom that I grew up in, all four of us. And Suzanne was in business school. But because we were all together, the grandparents especially had time to adore their grandkids every day. And there would be a little ritual I would do with Serena. Serena was such a tiny baby, I would give her a bath in the kitchen sink. I just put a little bath, a little tub, put it. She was like small forever, until the age of five even, I forget. I wash her, then I put her in a big bath towel. My mom's watching TV upstairs, I carry her, okay? Then I swing her. And then I say to mom, where's the baby? And then I open up the towel and Serena's giggling. My mom sees her. I would do that almost every day. And there was such a love generated because the girls were with Papa and Grandma. Now, Suzanne's parents were in California. I know that's happening with Amos and grandmother Diana's mom. Every day they're talking. Yeah, so it doesn't have to be physical proximity, but it's a proximity. And so the adoration is part of what I would call a virtuous cycle. Okay? Virtuous cycle. We know a vicious cycle. There's a vicious cycle right now in our culture. Kids who are disconnected, feeling isolated, lonely, that creates anxiety. Anxiety creates avoidance. That furthers the disconnect, and it's a cycle that's vicious. It just reinforces the negativity. This is a virtuous cycle. So at our home in Bethesda and Geranium Street, living with my parents were attached, the grandkids, and they would adore verbally, in Korean, kyoa, you know, whatever, I love you, da 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 da. So adoration, but that expression of adoration creates deeper tenderness and love. And that deeper tenderness and love creates greater attachment. And so on, this virtuous cycle gets formed, okay? That pattern is true with us and the Lord. Okay? We enter into not just adoration, but a cycle that actually deepens, increases our love for God, our appreciation for God. And the power of adoration is such that even though you may not feel like adoring God, once you start saying words of adoration, like through Scripture, your feelings actually begin to change. Okay? And so I want for us to just consider one psalm, Psalm 145. I'm going to read it, okay? And I'm going to continue to unpack adorational intelligence. There's a head part that comes with it, okay? So if you have your Bibles, or you can look up on the screen. Psalm of David, 145. I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. I will meditate on all your wonderful works. They tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He hath compassion on all he has made. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. The Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. This is written for us. We're not David. We would probably not pen such worship. Maybe you should give it a shot. But at least we could read and we could say it. And so when we say it, when we proclaim it, when we use these words to worship God, not only does God get the glory, but there is a change that's happening inside of you. Your eyes look up. Your hearts expand. Your faith and hope rises. You recall the truth of who God is. You remember his abundance, his kindness, his righteousness. And as you adore the beauty and the greatness of God, you can't help but fall in love with him a little more. Okay, that's built in. That's part of the virtuous cycle. Okay. The language of adoration begets greater love. And that love gives fuel for more adoration. And I think this is going to be, or already is, the heart of the spiritual warfare we are involved in, especially with our youth. I have been shocked by so many ex-Christian offerings on the YouTube. There's one, don't look it up. One's called Harmonic Atheism. I'm reading a book called The Anatomy of Deconversion. How to have like lifelong faith in a culture abandoning Christianity. And the kinds of Christians that are abandoning the faith are like us, evangelical, not like mainline liberal. I kind of expect that, like, you know. Like, why go to church when Jesus might be one of many ways, you know. That's not that compelling, you know. But evangelical, some charismatics. I'm just shocked. Have they been hiding and now they're out of the woodwork? Or is there actual movement? And it seems to me an actual movement, statistically speaking, of people having grown up in church, having had powerful encounters with God, and then they're just walking away. Pastors and biblical scholars, worship leaders, like, what in the world? So initially, it's mind-boggling, but as I look into it, some of it is beginning to make sense. It's beginning to make sense because two parts of who we are, if we lose it, either one of them, we will lose our faith. It's the head, the mind, and the heart. If we lose our affections for God, if we lose our heart, the mind will naturally follow. If you have no more affection for God, even though you may come to church, in spirit, in reality, you are not connected to the Lord. And after a while, you may say, why bother? And one of the things that happened with COVID was that there was a winnowing. The stats show that for many, many churches, the numbers pre-COVID, post-COVID are different. And the people who are no longer coming to church has gone up. Why? Because COVID put a pause on regular church attendance. And then after COVID, people are wondering, I like the life I live now. Why go to church? I'm saving 2 hours a day. I'm saving money. I'm not offering or tithing. And I'm having fun. You know, Marie Kondo, spiritual style. You know, just kind of take away things you don't really need. Religion was actually a little cluttered. I'm just going to focus on my bicycling and running and fishing and vacationing. Catch up on my Netflix, on my sports, baseball, football. And many people have actually transitioned out of the church. But I would say something was already there, and that was, for many of these folks, there was no affection. There was no adoration. So it's not like they were giving up a lot. They were never fully in love to begin with, so for them to move away, relatively speaking, it wasn't that hard. You know, we do that with friends and acquaintances. You stop talking, you move away. Well, you don't really miss them because they weren't that really part of your life. And for many, many people in the church, that's the case. Pre-COVID, they were just in a habit every Sunday going to church. They never questioned it. COVID, oh no, we can't meet. All right. And then now, hey, I like this. That's the new habit now, not going to church. But when I think about our young generation, the battle is going to be one area is going to be the area of the heart. If our young people, they're all beautiful here and youth group, in a few years, if they lose affection for God, I could almost guarantee, I will be a betting man, then they're going to stop walking with the Lord. If the heart's not there, why bother? So you're going to see a transition when they go to college. Except if the kids go to Christian school. Okay. It's huge. You could ask Esther. KCPC, huge youth group. They go to college. When they come back, where are the young people? They're not coming to church. But they were so involved in youth group. Yeah, but they went to college. They got disconnected. That's the sad reality. You lose the heart, or you're going to lose the person. But it's not just about the heart. If you lose the mind, you're going to lose the person. If God or Jesus becomes boring or irrelevant, the mind's going to check out and then the heart will follow. Unless God is fascinating, unless God has your attention, unless God has a grip on your cognitive world, you will be bored or you will see God as irrelevant and gradually your heart will follow your head. And that's why what's needed is adorational intelligence. Okay? Now this intelligence just needs a little oxygen. Okay? And it begins with actually adoration, to actually see the fascination of God. And last Sunday, I mentioned Johnny, you know, 9-year-old, his highlight of his visit to America was Museum of the Bible, right? Because he's fascinated by the Bible. Just downright fascination with God and the Bible. And unless you and I are like John, we will drift. We will struggle at best. And some of you, you in general, okay, the public you, will no longer walk with the Lord in 5, 10, 20 years. So our intelligence need a conversion. Our intelligence need to meet Jesus. But it won't do by saying, Lord, you just knock me down. I'm going to just hear. I'm not going to do anything. You come and encounter me and you enrapture me. You You ravish me. You get my attention. But I'm not going to do anything. I'm sorry. Jesus is not Prince Charming on a white horse to come and rescue you. He may rescue you, but he's not there at your beck and call. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Okay? Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Knock, the door will be open. Seek, and you will find. Ask, it will be given. And Jesus is not that worried. Okay? I just speak on his behalf, a little dangerous. He's not that worried losing you if you don't love him. He's like a terrible evangelist if you look at the Gospels. Thousands are following. And if he were any human, go, oh my goodness, just gather them together, get their emails and phone number, get the QR code, and tell the 5,000 we'll follow up the next day, okay? Just don't lose them. Thousands are following, and then he like ruins it. Hey, if you really want to follow me, deny your father, mother, carry your cross. What? Yeah. The disciples are thinking, Jesus, this is like backfiring. This marketing 101, like this is not how you get followers on your Facebook, Jesus. You don't piss people off, okay? You can't offend them. You got to be nice. You got to put a Facebook post that everybody likes. Don't say those things. Say you love everybody and you love where every person is, and they could just remain to be who they are and still follow me. Jesus doesn't want any of that. The scary side to Jesus is, hey, if you're not that interested, I'm okay. I'm okay. That personally, that is the scariest thing. Not that he stops interacting. I think he does. But if you don't want to follow Jesus, he's not going to force you to. That's my point. If you don't want to follow Jesus, he's not a beggar. He's not going to say, please, can you just follow me? Because then you will fulfill my heart. You're like, I just need one more person and I will be a better Lord. I will feel better about myself. No, he tells the disciples, you go into town, preach. If they don't accept you, just shake the dust off your feet and move on. You don't see a worried God. You don't see an anxious God. Because God is offering himself. And it's a gift. It's an invitation. And if you don't come, get the beggars, get the homeless, get that guy, get those who are on the outside, invite them in. I know for a fact Christianity will never be erased from the face of the earth. From the very beginning, there's always been a presence. There's always been a remnant. There's always been. A whole continent may walk away, but in the greater, bigger, the great scheme of things, that's okay. I'm saying all this to provoke you, obviously, intentionally. To provoke your heart. Where is your heart? Do you want to follow or not really? The fact that you're already here, I mean, it's an indication. The people who don't want to follow most of the time, they're not here, you know. Not here per se, church, you know what I mean. But I'd like to close with some suggestions. How can we get our intelligence? And I include within intelligence our imagination, obviously our thinking. How do we become intellectually fascinated with Jesus? Well, start asking simple questions. Okay? As I mentioned hundreds of times now, when I met the Lord, after the powerful, what I would call spiritual experience, and half of my body on fire, spontaneous combustion. Thank you, Leonard Nimoy. In Search Of, there was a great show called In Search Of in the 80s. My body, I didn't grow up in a charismatic church. I grew up in a regular Presbyterian church where Andrew Zad was our youth pastor. Okay. So my body's on fire, and I have no framework to understand there's someone called the Holy Spirit and whatever. It was just like, my body's on fire. My reference point is Leonard Nimoy in this TV series, not Star Trek, In Search Of. And they had an episode on spontaneous combustion, that these bodies will sometimes combust spontaneously. It's like something from the Twilight Zone. I go, oh my God, I think that's what's going to happen. My body was so hot, I was being electrified and getting hot. I was gripped with fear. I said, at this rate, I will combust. And my parents would come to my room, see the mattress burn, it'd be like a black ash, and they would think, where's our son? And your son's body has turned to ash. I mean, that's the image I had. Like, I would just spontaneously combust. And so, lying in bed, the heat was painful. It wasn't like even this heat. Right now it's hot, okay? But it's painfully hot. Like your hand is on the stove hot. I go, okay. Spontaneous combustion, I know what I need to do. I'm going to go to the bathroom and douse myself with cold water. Thank God I stopped the spontaneous combustion. Man. But literally, that's what I was thinking as a high schooler. But after that, the love of Jesus hit me. And I said, Jesus, if you are real, everything changes. And at that point, I had no answers. But I just knew, if Jesus is real, everything changes. When I think of everything, means every area of thought. And at that time, I was really interested in politics and economics and a bunch of stuff, philosophy too. I said, if you are real, how does political things change? Economics change. So that's what I'm offering. If Jesus is real, ask yourself, how does that truth change your perspective on whatever thing? It could be food, entertainment, family, media. If you're interested in economics, politics, worldview, theology, how does it change? Okay. If God in Christ Jesus is real, what does that mean? And so I'm not asking you to be a professional theologian, academic theologian, but someone who's been given the great gift of the mind, thinking, and you take that thinking and turn it into God. Say, Lord, I'm living this life, making sense of the world. You have created this world, the different systems and different relationship. How does your reality affect my relationship with my parents? My relationship with my kids? My relationship with my coworkers? My relationship to the future? My relationship to my health? My relationship to time itself? My relationship to talents. So those are the nitty-gritty, everyday questions that will capture not only your mind, but it will begin to shape your discipleship in the area of your thoughts and mind. And when your heart and mind are both converted, then your whole person will be converted. Your feelings, your relationship, your thinking. You will find yourself in a place of a God-entranced view of all things. This is the title of a collection of writings on Jonathan Edwards. A God-entranced view of all things. But in order to get there, you just have to begin this journey. The great thing is you don't need answers. That's the awesome thing. Okay? You don't need answers. So many principles. There's this guy who does mega marathons. He's a bow hunter. I forget his name. But he was talking about running. I was watching an interview. And he said, the first time I ran, he hated it. But literally, it's a cliche. Running long distance starts with one step at a time. If you can't run, walk around the block. Add a little jog, 2 minutes, 5 minutes. Jesus, if you're real, what about this? Just ask that one question. Take an area that's of obvious interest to you, or obvious concern, or worry. You don't have to go to the library or go on the Kindle and pick a subject that's really not relevant to you. Okay? Whatever you're worked up about, concerned about, excited about, ask, okay, now, Jesus, if you're real, if you're the Lord, how do I think about this? Okay? And then talk to people about it. Gather yourself with other people. Talk about it. Read about it. Okay? That is your discipleship. And that is a way for you and I to be deeply transformed. We're not interested in superficial transformation. We are interested in deep transformation. And that requires the heart and the mind being touched by the reality of Jesus Christ. Okay? Let me close in prayer. Father, we come as friends in the name of Jesus. We want to thank you, Lord, that because you have not given up on us, we have no reason to give up on you. But we also say, honestly, Lord, for many of us, our discipleship to you isn't that deep. It's good, but it could be better. It could be deeper, our discipleship to you, our followership to you. Our transformation can be deeper, more profound. And we confess, Lord, that this profound change will not occur in a day. Actually, this process will take an entire lifetime, but it's important that we begin. If we haven't begun, it's important that we begin even today. So give us, Lord, the tools. And one of the tools is adoration. Help us to develop a habit of adoring you on a daily basis, just taking scripture or taking our own words to spend some time in the morning and perhaps in the evening to say, God, you are the abundant God. You're the beautiful one. You're the compassionate one. You're the determined one. You're the excellent one. You're the forever one, maybe even the ABCs of adoration, that we would adore you. And in adoring you, Lord, we will fall in love with you to a greater degree. Little by little, every day, little by little, our hearts expand. And we sincerely, honestly, just crave your presence. We desire more of you. And when we're not praying, we long to be with you. We get homesick for you. When we're not adoring, our hearts feel lonely, Lord, when we're busy with other things and our hearts cry out for your presence. And our hearts, again, delights in you again and again as we speak words of adoration.
But Father, along with adoring you, Lord, may we worship you, adore you through our minds, our thinking, our imaginations. May we not be functional atheists. And many of us are actually functional atheists. When we're watching something, cooking something, having a meal with someone, it's your presence or absence makes no difference. And so, Lord, if that is the case, we repent of our functional atheism. Forgive us for excluding you, for marginalizing you. Through our actions and attitude and beliefs, saying, you know, Jesus, you are fully welcome in the church, Bible study, but when I'm out with friends and we're chatting and eating, you're just not there. Or in our own thinking, when we're doing work, spreadsheet, trying to figure things out, your presence or absence makes no difference. And if that is the case, Lord, we repent. And we ask, Lord, that not that we would invite you, but that we find ourselves invited into your world. So forgive us for our functional atheism. We want, Father, to walk with you as Jesus did, fully aware of your presence, fully aware of your words, fully aware of how you see people, fully aware of what's going on. There's a divine situational awareness. In each and every situation, we are aware of your presence, your words, your feelings. So, Father, invade our lives. We actually invite you to invade our lives. You are already here. So, once again, Lord, we're just saying, may we be aware of your presence. It's not like you are objectively absent and now we got to ask you in. No, you're already here. It's like we just don't give you our time of day. It's like high school kids with cool kids and uncool kids. And when the uncool kid tags along, we just pretend that uncool kid is not with us when I'm with my cool kid. No, forgive us, Lord. Forgive us. May we be aware, but also more than awareness, be appreciative. Appreciative and desirous of your presence and interaction. We are not alone. We don't live in a world absent of your presence. We are in your presence. The world is in your hand. It's not like you are in the world. The world is in you. And so we are in you. You sustain us. You love us. And there is so much wisdom we forfeit. There is so much insight we give up simply because we don't ask you. And there's so many struggles that we are involved in because you are not invited in. You are not asked. It's like putting an IKEA furniture together and you're just sitting beside us and you have instruction and we're trying to fumble and make things work. He said, well, John, if you ask, I have the instructions. So help us to know you have instructions. You have insights. You have favor. You have breakthrough. You have prayers. You have patience. You send your angels. There's so much in the way of resources. And yet, because we are functional atheists, we live impoverished lives. We go hungry. We go thirsty. We are malnourished. We are underdeveloped. You ask us to be Olympic athletes, and we could just barely run a quarter of a mile because we're just not into running spiritually. Help us, Jesus, to become who we are called to be.
every single one of us an Olympic level athlete, to run with you, to be robust in our love and faith, to be confident, to be radiant. That is why you are here. You are the radiant one, and you want your people to be sons and daughters of your divine radiance, supernatural radiance and life and joy. And so, Lord, before we age more, before we get older and older and lose the gift of time, help us to take advantage, even today, even right now in prayer, even right now in prayer. And we say, Lord, sign me up. Lord, I sign up. I want to adore you. I want to engage you honestly, with effort, with prayer, with full intention. I want to engage you, and I will engage you. You will have a place in my 24/7 world. You will have the center place, important place in my 24/7 world. We are in you, Lord. That is the truth. We are loved by you. That is the truth. And you want transformation from the inside out, and that is the truth. And so we just say yes to your transforming ministry. Holy Spirit, quicken our spirits in Jesus' name. Make us sensitive to your presence and to your voice. And I pray for many of us that you would soften our hearts, because our hearts have become dull, has become cool or even cold. So soften our hearts, make it tender, so that the last thing we would want to do is hurt you, overlook you, deny you, devalue you. So help us to honor you, to love you, to appreciate you, to adore you in our day, in our lives, especially as we look forward. Lord, the church needs the heart back, the mind back, the adoration back, the thinking back. We need to be deeply transformed, because what the world needs, what the world can only see, is deeply transformed lives. Superficial Christianity will not change one iota. It will not change one life, but a deeply transformed life will change the world. And so we ask for deep transformation in and through us, so that the world may know that you are alive, that you are real. And so for the sake of the dark world, for a world that's deaf and blind to your truth, out of your mercy, you will have a deeply transformed church, a deeply transformed believer, us. So today, Lord, we just say, even today, just begin. Begin anew. Begin anew with us. We just forget what's behind us, Lord. We're not going to live in regret. We're just going to just forget what's behind, and we are going to strain towards the future. Look towards the future. Look towards the horizon and say, Lord, for the rest of my life, I want to track with you. But I want to track with you in a way that will not waste time. I want to track with you so that everything is meaningful, so that it will be fruitful. Be with your lovely people. Be with our church. Be with the Rock people, Lord. We need you. We're serious, Lord. We are hungry, Lord. We need you. We need you. We need you. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen. We could stand up.